There are occasions when all of us are forced to do things that we really would rather not do, even things that may be totally out of character for us. I have to do things like that. I'm not a very outgoing person by nature, and I find it difficult at times to strike up conversations with strangers and to share with them the Lord Jesus. But I know God wants me to do that. There are occasions when it's very clear that that door is open and I must take advantage of that opportunity, even though it's out of character with me as my own personality would dictate. Now, the Apostle Paul faced things that were out of character for him, too. And I'll tell you what one of those things was. It was bragging. That was totally out of character for Paul. He thought it was dumb, when you get right down to it. And he thought it was most unchristlike. And yet, he felt at times he had to do it. Now, they did recognize there were two different kinds of boasting. One kind is designed to enhance ourselves, designed to increase our popularity and to get praise for us. There's another kind of boasting that seeks to glorify the Lord, to demonstrate His grace and to further His gospel. The motive, you see, makes the difference in the two kinds of boasting. But neither kind was very easy for Paul. They were both out of character for him. I mean, boasting is boasting. And God may know the motive, but it all sounds pretty much the same to people. However you couch it, whatever language you use, people kind of know that, well, boy, that's kind of braggadocio, you know. And Paul would rather not do it at all. But he was willing to do a little of the kind that glorified the Lord if the Lord made it clear to him that he should do that for the welfare, the spiritual well-being of other believers. And that's what's happening in the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians. So after a brief warning about Satan's servants, which we saw in the first 15 verses of that chapter last week, we're back to the subject of bragging again, where we were in chapter 10. Now we can see that Paul is doing this reluctantly. The whole time he's boasting, he feels like it's foolish. In fact, he uses the word fool or foolish 8 times in chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Corinthians. 8 times in 2 chapters. Several times, right in the middle of the sentence, as you heard this morning as Pastor Sylvie read the scripture for us, he interjects right in the middle of the sentence, "This is foolish. This is dumb to be doing this," he's saying. But he keeps doing it. It's a strange passage of scripture. He's saying, "You know, this is crazy. Why am I doing this? I don't really want to be doing this. But you've made it necessary for me to do this." So he keeps doing it. Now, quite obviously, the application of these chapters is not that we should follow Paul's example and boast. I mean, he's doing it reluctantly, against his better judgment, and yet he's doing it, and so that's not the application. His was an exceptional situation, and God directed him to do it for a particular purpose, and situations like that would be very rare. However, there are applications from this passage of Scripture to our lives. So let's see what Paul boasted about and what we have to learn from his boasting. But first, I want you to see the unsettling compulsion to boast. Because several verses here just tell us how disturbed Paul is about the necessity for even doing this. Now let's begin in verse 16. "I say again, let no man think me a fool. If so, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little." Now, he doesn't want to be considered a fool for boasting, but if that's the way they view him, so be it. He asks them to extend to him the same courtesy they would to any fool. Let him boast a little bit. "That's the way you want to view me," he says, "so be it." Verse 17, "That which I speak not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly." Already, twice, see? "Let no man think of me as a fool, but if you do, let me boast. I speak not after the Lord, but as it were, foolishly," in this confidence of boasting. Now, he's not saying the Lord doesn't want him to do this. Don't misunderstand the verse. The Lord was directing him to do this. But the point is that Paul is not following the Lord's example when he did it. Because the Lord never did this. The Lord told him to do it, but the Lord didn't do it. And that's what he means when he says, "I speak not after the Lord." Neither is he admitting in this verse that he is degenerating to the foolishness of boasting for his own glory.
He's not spilling over into that other kind of boasting. It may appear to be that foolish, but he's very careful to say he speaks as in foolishness, literally, but as it were foolishly, the King James says. He doesn't say, I'm speaking foolishly, I'm speaking as it were foolishly. In other words, it appears to be foolish, even though it really isn't. Verse 18, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. Now again, let's understand what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. He's not saying he's about to boast in a fleshly or sinful way. But he is going to stoop to boasting about things that relate to the flesh. In other words, unimportant external things like ancestry or nationality, things like that, that are after the flesh. That's what he's going to do. I'm going to glory after the flesh, he says in verse 18. Now, actually, those things were nothing to brag about. Paul had nothing to do with them, where he was born and who his parents were. Nothing whatsoever. But his opponents were bragging about those very things. So Paul is going to meet them on their own ground. Now, you can feel, even as Paul does this, that he's like a fish out of water. I mean, this isn't what he wants to be doing. This isn't his favorite pastime. This is totally out of character for him. You can feel that he's not comfortable bragging about things like that. It's disturbing and unsettling to him. As well it might be. I mean, it ought to be disturbing and unsettling to us to brag about things like that. I don't know of any situation where we would have to, as Paul did, as Paul had to. But if we do have a tendency to boast about those kinds of things, it ought to be unsettling to us. And yet, too often we do have a subtle tendency to scorn people who are below us on the social scale, who are different from us in one way or another. Yet we had nothing to do with where we were born or the color of our skin or our social status or the social status of our parents particularly or the amount of money they made or the size of house they lived in or the side of the tracks that house was located on. We didn't have a thing in the world to do with that. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. So why should we feel proud about those kinds of things when we didn't have anything to do with it? It's really foolish to brag about things like that. Foolish. Now, some of the Corinthians hadn't figured that out yet. They didn't understand how foolish it really was to boast about those kinds of things, because they were willingly putting up with fools who were bragging about those things, making a big deal out of fleshly things. Verse 19, for you bear with fools gladly, seeing you yourselves are wise. Now, Paul wasn't being sarcastic here. At least I don't think he was. And most of the commentaries I read didn't think he was. The Corinthians were smart. There are a number of occasions where Paul acknowledges that. He said they were wise men on one occasion. I speak to you as unto wise men. He said, on two occasions, you abound in knowledge. They were smart people. No question about that. They were so smart, they could afford to be tolerant of fools without being threatened. Not everybody can do that. Not everybody can be tolerant of a fool without being threatened. But the Corinthians could. But their problem was, they were so tolerant of fools that the fools were making fools out of them. That's what was happening. They were taking advantage of them. And they didn't even realize that they were being taken advantage of, being made fools of by these fools. Sounds like the fools are smarter than the smart people. And that's exactly what was happening. The Corinthians were smart, but the fools were making fools out of them. So they weren't really as smart as they thought they were. Now look at what they were doing in verse 20. For you tolerate it, Paul says. Let me read this in a New International. I think this would be helpful. In fact, you even put up with this with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. Now that brings it right down to where we understand what it says, doesn't it? It's incredible. Those false apostles were bringing the Corinthians into bondage, probably the bondage of the law. And that's what Paul seems to be saying. They were bleeding them for everything they could get out of them. They were taking advantage of them. They were lording it over them, even to the extent of using physical violence to maintain control over the Corinthian assembly. And the Corinthians were letting them do it. This is almost unbelievable, but they were. That's what tolerance of false doctrine can lead to. And in a rather sarcastic vein, Paul says in verse 21, "To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that." Well, that seems to be what is being said there. King James is not very clear in that part. He says, "I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak." But the idea seems to be, if you think that's strength, folks, to go slapping people around to maintain control over them, then I have to admit to you, I'm not that strong. I can't do that. That's what he's saying. Now, it is rather interesting to observe, as I studied this passage over and thought back just not too many months ago, how prone professing Christians have been through the centuries, even right to our own day, to allow religious tyrants to control them, to absolutely tyrannize their lives, to rob them of all their material possessions. They've just allowed them to do that. I guess it's because it's easier to be told what to believe and what to do than it is to maintain a vital personal relationship with Jesus Christ for yourself and allow him to speak to you and deal with you through his word. That takes time. That takes study. That takes conscious attention to the issue of the Spirit-filled life continually. It's a lot easier just to follow some man, let him tell you what to do, what to believe, and how to live. And it's still happening. Probably more in our day than it has in recent generations. As testified to by the proliferation of despotic-style cults today. I mean, they're just growing by leaps and bounds. Jim Jones' People's Temple was only one small illustration of what's happening in the world today in this vein, where people willingly allow themselves to be made fools of and taken advantage of by a religious tyrant who controls them by violence. It's exactly what's happening in the Corinthian church under these false apostles. I guess some people crave an authority figure, and Satan uses that to ensnare them, particularly if they are unsuspecting and untaught. They may even be professing Christians. And yet, Satan gets that foothold in their lives. Well, it's time for Paul to speak out boldly and to establish his own apostolic authority. As foolish as it may sound, it was absolutely essential to rescue these people from the tyranny of false doctrine and false teachers. He had to do it, as unsettling and disturbing as it was to him. It was necessary for their spiritual welfare. So he says in the last half of verse 21, "Nevertheless, in whatever any is bold," and I'm speaking foolishly again, inserts that, "I am bold also. Whatever claim others have to authority, I can match them or exceed them," Paul says. And there follows a most unique passage of Scripture, which we've chosen to call the unusual catalog of boasts. Here are the things Paul's going to boast about. It's a long list. I want to mention every one of these things in some way or other. We think we know the Apostle Paul from the book of Acts, but we learn things in this passage of Scripture that we never suspected about Paul. We get to know Paul and his life better right here. That is, in addition to things that were revealed to us in the book of Acts. He wrote this letter, remember, while he was at Ephesus. If you want to date it chronologically, or not date it, but pinpoint it biblically, in biblical chronology, it occurred in Acts chapter 19. There are still 9 action-packed chapters in the book of Acts, and 13 years left in Paul's life when he wrote this. And yet, all these things he catalogs here have already happened by Acts 19, with 13 years left in his life. And when I came to that realization studying his passage, it just almost blew my mind. I just couldn't believe it. It's impossible to conceive of, but it was true.
We know only a fraction of these things from the book of Acts. We come to the conclusion that this Apostle Paul was some spirit-filled man. Some man motivated by the love of Christ, the likes of which the world has probably never seen since. Now, we're not here to glorify him. We're here to glorify the Lord Jesus. But he had to let Jesus Christ take control of his life to be willing to face this. The list can be divided into four general categories, as you see on your outline: God-given endowments, physical hardships, emotional pressures, and then one last item, which we've called a personal humiliation. Now let's go through the catalog and see these things that Paul suffered for the name of Jesus Christ. The first group consists of those things of the flesh we were talking about, those things that really nobody can take any credit for, but if those false apostles think they're so great, well, Paul says, I can match them too. So he takes some time to point those things out, even though they don't mean very much, okay? Here we go. First of all, God-given endowments. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Now, those false apostles were evidently making much of their origins. They were probably born and raised in Jerusalem. They retained their Jewish habits and dress and customs. They spoke Aramaic, the language of their homeland, and they stiffly resisted any Gentile influence whatsoever. And they were accusing Paul of not being true blue Jew as a result of being born in Cilicia, Roman province, you see. So they say, he wasn't really Hebrew. He's not really an Israelite. He's not really the seed of Abraham. Paul says, I'm every bit as much a Hebrew as they are. I speak Aramaic. I lived in Jerusalem for a good bit of time. I studied under the most famous rabbi of the day. I'd be willing to match my national zeal and pride with any man living on the face of the earth. I'm a Hebrew, he says. Nobody could dispute that, really. Furthermore, he says, I'm an Israelite. That term probably emphasizes his covenant relationship with God as one of God's chosen people. He could trace his lineage to Jacob through both his father and his mother. He was an Israelite, one of the covenant people of God. And he says, I'm of the seed of Abraham. That term referred to the promises that God made to Abraham's descendants. And Paul was as much an heir to those promises as anybody alive could have been. If they thought that was so great, no problem. Paul says, I can match that. These false apostles were probably making much of being from the mother church in Jerusalem, too. Somehow that was supposed to make them more official ministers of Christ than Paul was, because they came from, you know, the mother church, made them big people. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? Now, I know I'm speaking foolishly, he says, but I am more. Now, that's some statement. It's foolish to think that one person could be more a minister of Christ than another person would be. I mean, either you are a minister of Christ or you aren't a minister of Christ. How could it be more or less? That's why he says, I speak foolishly. And yet, he has a greater claim to being a minister of Christ than they do. Because he was personally chosen by the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. Personally chosen. That's more than they were. They couldn't say that. And of course, that was confirmed to a disciple named Ananias back in Acts chapter 9. Hold your place in 2 Corinthians 11. I would like to read this passage. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Paul is speaking to Ananias. God is speaking to Ananias. Not to Paul, but to Ananias. Acts 9, 15. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Go get him, Ananias. Bring him to your house. He's my man. I have personally chosen him. Now, that was just said to Paul. You might have reason to doubt it, but God said it to some other believer, and somebody else told us about it. Paul didn't write Acts. Luke did. And it was commonly accepted that God laid hold of that man personally. Look at the next verse, Acts 9:16. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And if there was one keynote to Paul's entire life and ministry, it was that. Suffering. And if there was one thing that authenticated his genuineness as an apostle of Jesus Christ, it was that. Suffering. And that's what Paul's going to talk about next. The suffering he willingly endured for the Savior. That was something those false apostles couldn't tell you anything about. If there was anything that confirmed that Paul was the true apostle of Jesus Christ and they were imposters, it was this. That brings us to the next group, the next item in our category, our catalog. Physical hardships, verses 23b to 27. Now, before I begin this, let me just say it might be profitable for us to be asking ourselves a question as we go through these verses. That question would be, what has my dedication to Jesus Christ really cost me in comparison to Paul? He gives us his catalog so that we can be edified through it, so maybe we ought to really examine our own lives in contrast to this, okay? What has my dedication to Jesus Christ cost me? In contrast to Paul, his willingness to suffer these things said something significant about him. As I thought about it, it seemed to me that his willingness to suffer these things for Christ said, first of all, that he believed that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. I mean, he wouldn't have suffered them for Christ unless he believed that Christ was the Son of God who came to earth to pay for our sin problem. He certainly must have believed that people who do not hear the message of Christ are condemned, doomed to eternal separation from God. He must have believed that, to suffer this much to tell people about Jesus. Furthermore, he must have believed that people who know Christ are really brothers and sisters in Christ to whom Paul owed his encouragement and his support. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sacrificed so much or paid such a cost to minister to them and to build the Word of God into their lives. He must have believed that. Nothing else could motivate him to bear so much, especially when he wasn't even getting paid for it. I mean, if you get paid for it, you can take a little more. But if you're not getting paid for it, wow, you know, to sacrifice and suffer this much, it's almost beyond our human comprehension. Now look at the physical hardships, beginning in verse 23, the middle of the verse. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Labors. No man in human history, no man in the history of the Christian church ever worked as tirelessly in the service of Jesus Christ. No man. I mean, he just worked day and night and gave himself unselfishly. Gave his whole life. Stripes above measure, he says. Now hold that one. We're going to talk about that in verse 24. Prisons more frequently. There's only one imprisonment recorded in Acts up to this time, and that's the one in Philippi. But actually, he's been in prison several times already, he says. In prisons more frequently. We know he was in prison four times after this, once in Jerusalem, once in Caesarea, and twice in Rome. But at the end of the first century, Clement of Rome wrote that Paul was in prison a total of seven times for his Christian testimony. I've never been in jail for my Christian testimony, have you? Anybody ever put you in jail because you spoke up for Jesus Christ? I've never had to suffer that. In deaths, often, he says. So frequently was Paul brought to the point of death for his faith in Jesus Christ that he said on one occasion in 1 Corinthians, I die daily. I've never been brought anywhere near the point of death from my Christian testimony. You know, my problems are beginning to look kind of small. How about yours? Verse 24, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Stripes. That was a Jewish punishment. What is referred to in verse 24 is a Jewish punishment. Back in Deuteronomy 25, the law limited these stripes to 40. It was not allowed to give a man more than 40 stripes, lest he be put to shame, it says. Now, the rabbis decided that in case the man who administered these stripes were to miscount and break the law and be guilty, they should only give him 39. Because these were so severe that if a man exceeded 40, it could even mean his life. I mean, men were brought to the point of death, near death, with 40 stripes. They were so severe. So they only allowed 39. And Paul says, three times was I beaten, or five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Five times. Now, we're not told about any of these in Acts, not one of them. And yet already, by Acts 19, Paul had been beaten to the edge of death five times. Nobody ever beat me for my faith in Jesus Christ. Not even once. Verse 25, three times was I beaten with rods. Now that was a Roman punishment. Verse 24 is Jewish. Verse 25 is Roman. It left the back sometimes, often, broken. Oftentimes, broken and bleeding. It was a severe punishment. It never should have happened to Paul. It was illegal to administer the rod to a Roman citizen. It was only reserved for people outside of Roman provinces. Now there is described for us one occasion where this happened in the book of Acts. It was at Philippi. He received the rod, the Roman punishment, Acts 16. But there were two others we didn't know anything about that already had happened by Acts chapter 19. Three times Paul received the rod, the Roman punishment. Severe, horrible punishment it was. Nobody's ever done anything like that to me. He says in verse 25, once I was stoned. And that's with rocks, folks. You understand, young people? Rocks. Not marijuana, but rocks. We know about that one. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 14. It was so severe, they actually thought he was dead. They dragged him outside the city gates of Lystra and left him for dead. I mean, just think about somebody throwing big rocks at you. Not little pebbles now, folks. Rocks. Big rocks. Pounding you with rocks. Some of them hitting your head and breaking bones in your body. Just try to visualize that for a moment. Nobody ever threw rocks at me for my faith in Jesus Christ. Shipwrecks, verse 25. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. None of those are mentioned in Scripture until Paul's journey to Rome in Acts 27, but already by Acts 19 he'd suffered three shipwrecks. Verse 26, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Now Paul's talking particularly about travel. Travel in his day was fraught with danger of every description. The roads were infested with robber brigands. They might slit your throat at a moment's notice or hold you hostage and try to get some kind of ransom for you. That was common in that day. And then there was the hazard of sea. Storms kept most people from ever venturing out to sea. Very few percentage of the people lived in that day had ever been to sea. Most people were scared to death to go to sea. Paul went. As a matter of fact, most of his entire Christian lifetime was spent in travel, in spite of the hazards. And everywhere he went in his travels, people hated him and tried to kill him. The Jews hated him because he accepted Jesus as the Messiah and had repudiated law-keeping as a means of salvation. The Gentiles hated him because he turned people away from their pagan idols. False teachers hated him. They continually tried to stir up people against him. Every direction Paul turned, he was the object of persecution. Nobody's ever treated me that way for my faith in Jesus Christ or my stand for God's word. In verse 27 he says, and I'm reading the New International again, I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. It's happened to me a few times, not too many. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. That's never happened.
I have been cold and naked. I've been a little chilly at times, but I can't remember not having any clothes to wear. I'll tell you, folks, my problems are looking kind of small when I read this catalog of suffering Paul endured for the name of Jesus Christ. Look at the third category, emotional pressures. Verse 28. Beside those things that are without, these are all external things, he says, that which cometh upon me daily, this is something I face every day, Paul says, it is the care of all the churches. Apart from these external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for the churches. And he goes on to say, who is weak without my being weak also? I feel what they feel, in other words. Who is led into sin without my intense concern, he says. Now, Paul was ultimately responsible for everything in the churches that he founded. Everything. Their spiritual well-being, their doctrinal soundness, their moral purity, their harmony and unity, their daily administration, the appointment of their leaders, the matters of church discipline. Paul was responsible for all of those things. Not of one church, mind you, but of every church that he founded. And he was intimately involved with the personal needs and problems of those people, too. And no one knows how emotionally draining that can be unless he's been there and involved in people's emotional problems. I want to tell you something, and this is not to my credit, but I feel I have to tell you. I studied this passage and prepared this message 3 weeks ago. It's how much I have to be ahead in order to put the prepare your heart questions in the bulletin a week ahead. And before I got down to studying, I usually begin preparation for the Sunday morning message, sometimes Wednesday if I can get to it, if not Thursday morning. But it had been quite a week up till then, one of my more difficult weeks. I had some tremendous time pressures and many interruptions, and I was involved with the emotional problems of a number of different people. And I have to admit to you, I was feeling kind of sorry for myself. I was complaining a little to my wife. I complained to some others too. Had an elders meeting that week. Didn't get home into bed till midnight. On my way out the door, I complained a little to a couple elders too. I want to let them know how hard I was working. That always helps, to let the elders know how hard you're working. And then Thursday morning, I began to study this passage of Scripture. And I'll tell you, friends, God began to deal with me like he hasn't dealt with me in a while, or at least I haven't been open to his dealing for a while, like he dealt with me through this passage of Scripture. You know, it was like he was speaking right to me, like he put this passage in the Bible just for me. He was saying to me, what is your dedication to Jesus Christ really cost you compared to this? I mean, you even begrudge giving up your day off. And that's such a tiny little thing compared to what the Apostle Paul suffered for Jesus Christ. I mean, that is nothing. Absolutely nothing. And you think that's so big, don't you? You know. And God really began to deal with me. And I'll tell you, folks, as I stand before you here this morning, my problems don't look very big at all. I mean, they're microscopic compared to what we're studying in God's Word this morning. How are yours looking? What is your dedication to Jesus Christ cost you compared to this? Let's look at the last one, personal humiliation. Now, it seems strange that Paul would even add this last item to the list. To us, it seems like the least of his problems. I mean, if it were me, it would be the least of my problems if I had suffered all the rest of this. And yet, to him, it seems like the most difficult one to bear of all. And he begins telling us about it in verse 30. He says, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. If I have to boast, I'm going to boast about my humiliating weaknesses, the ones that drive me to God for strength. And here's one of them. God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forevermore, knows that I lie not. What I'm telling you is absolutely true, he says. Not scout's honor. He says, God knows that this is true. Here it is. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me.
This is right after his salvation now. He got saved on the road to Damascus. He went into Damascus. He spent some time with Ananias. Started preaching about Christ. So got the whole population in an uproar that the governor of Damascus tried to kill him. And he says, "And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hand." So he escaped from Damascus in a basket. What's so bad about that? That's no big thing, is it? Well, let me tell you, friends, this was a man who never ran from danger. He faced angry mobs with courageous faith in Jesus Christ. He defied death daily without fear. And here he is, the great apostle Paul, disgracefully dangling at the end of a rope, sneaking away from Damascus under the cover of night. A basket case, mind you. This was just about more than he could bear. It was like the world was coming to an end. Nothing in his entire career so dramatized to Paul his utter frailty and weakness as that experience in Damascus. That was a big thing to him. And yet it was just a tiny fragment of the humiliation that he suffered for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now I wonder what we've suffered for the name of Christ. I think when we study a passage like this, we need to ask ourselves that question. What has our dedication to Christ cost us? What have we sacrificed for his cause? I wonder if some of us have even ever refused to give up buying one thing we really wanted and could afford in order to have some extra money to give to some missionary to carry the gospel to some darkened part of the globe, or to assist some needy person in the name of Christ. I wonder if any of us have given up just buying one thing we wanted and could afford. I wonder if we're willing to relinquish a little of the time that we normally use for our own pleasures and comforts to visit and encourage some sick person who would really benefit by our visit. Or to call on some unbeliever who needs to know that somebody cares about him and the eternal destiny of his soul. Or whatever time it would take to teach a class of kids and build into their lives the eternal principles of God's Word. I wonder if we're willing to eat into just a little bit of our own time for those kinds of things. You know what it boils down to? Do we really believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he was? Do we really believe that people who don't know him are condemned to eternal separation to him, to eternal hell? Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that people who do know him are brothers and sisters in him, to whom we owe our encouragement and mutual support in the body of Christ? If we don't believe those things, then we ought to be honest about it and stop pretending we do. And if we do believe them, then we ought to be willing to let the love of Christ so consume our lives that he will constrain us to share him with unbelievers, to take the time necessary to minister to other Christians in need, whatever the personal cost or sacrifice may be. That's what Paul did. Why should we be any different? Why should we be any different? It cost Jesus Christ everything to provide for us eternal forgiveness and everlasting life. And he would have gone to that cross for us if there was only one of us, only one person who needed to be redeemed from sin. Jesus Christ would have gone to that cross. He did that for you, personally and individually, as well as for me. I wonder if we really comprehend the eternal value of even one soul in the sight of God. Do we really understand that? Are we willing to make any sacrifice necessary to bring such a one to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Do we really understand how much God loves and cares for his own children, even one of them? And are we willing to let him use us to minister to their needs, even if it costs us something, in terms of personal sacrifice. Do you remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23? If any man will come after me, he said, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Deny himself. I wonder if we're willing to do that, as Paul was. Now, denying ourselves is not the way to heaven. Every sacrifice that needs to be made to get us to heaven has already been made. Jesus paid it all. That's been provided in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we cannot do one single thing to add to what Jesus did. And if we've not trusted Christ as Savior, we must acknowledge that there's nothing we can do, and put our faith in Him and in His shed blood on Calvary's cross. But if we've come to know Him and receive the forgiveness that He provided when He bore our sins in His own body on that cross, then it's time, in gratitude and appreciation to Him, to give Him our lives. Say, Lord, here I am. I want to be used of You, whatever it costs me. No cost is too much to pay. No sacrifice is too great to make. I want to be used of You. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, this is a very convicting passage of Scripture. And I pray that we may not go out and forget it, or rationalize it in some way like, well, he's just preaching. He had to say those things. God, help us individually and personally to take this message to heart today, and make whatever application You want us to make to our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen.